Well, good morning, everybody. You know, I hope you're having fun with this series. I know it's a series that's unlike some of the ones we've done in the past, but we've taken a look at a ton of different things already as we've gone through Genesis 1, and we're actually going to get to Genesis 2 today, so I'm super excited about that. But I want to give you just as a recap, since we took a kind of a couple weeks off here, things that we should kind of we learned as we've gone through the creation attempt. And the first one is just simply this, that we have a perfect, a good, and a powerful God that created everything that we see. And he did it on purpose for a purpose, right? He put it in place, and as you just kind of, as we unpack some of that, and you look at just the way the world was created, all the systems that are in place, it's just extraordinary, the effort and the fine-tuning and the way everything works. It's just amazing what he all put into place. And when we look at that, we know that he can speak things to being. It just speaks to his power. And then when we look at who he did it for us, it speaks to his care. It's just an awesome thing. Second thing I want you just to pick out as we've gone through this thing is, God created it perfect, right? And so any variance to that, any of man's attempts, and as we grow in our understanding of science and genetics or any of our, you know, experimentation with different kind of relational kinds of things as we go through life, any variance from what God set up in the beginning is going to be less perfect, so less than. And whenever we pursue these things for however noble a reason that we do, we always end up with unintended consequences to those things. And then and you see that in Leviticus, especially as he condemns cross planting and cross mating, and then also even cross dressing at some point as he talks about the gender confusion. And so he goes through all those things and he condemns those things, saying, I did it perfect the first place. Trust me in this. Trust me that I did this for you. Trust me that this is for your good, all those different things. And the last thing that I just want to kind of hit on as we go through this is he created all this for you. Now, everybody has value because he's created us, right? And as you think about things that you've created, maybe you did a paint-by-numbers thing, and it was so amazing to you. You put it up on your wall at home, and every time you see it, you're like, I did that. I'm so excited about that. I painted the numbers, and it turned out to be something. That's amazing. And so we're proud of that thing, and it's one of the things that maybe we take from house to house as we move throughout the years, and we're just, you know, we have a fondness for it because it's something we poured our hearts into. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, he takes us from being part of his creation to being his kids. And there's just a different way that we look at our kids than any creation, any painting, anything that we've ever done. Our kids are just different. They're more special. We care more about them. We'll do more for them. We'll spend more on them. We'll pour more of our heart and mind into them. They just matter more. And when God created us to know him and we came to know him, we became his kids. And so, I mean, we're celebrating Christmas in a few weeks, right? And he cared so much that when he saw the way that we were going, he didn't want to see us all end up going to hell. I mean, that's what he saved us from. If you ever wonder what Jesus came for, it wasn't just for the lights, it wasn't for the manger, it wasn't for all that. It was to save us from going to hell. And he knew he needed to send his son to provide that way. And so Jesus came down on that Christmas morning so that he could provide a way for everybody who would trust in him to go to heaven. It just speaks to his power, it speaks to his care. And as we get to that care part or whatever, or to the us part, right, we get into chapter 1, verse 28, where we're picking up in this narrative of Genesis. And he just had created them in his own image, and then he says this in verse 28, and God blessed them, right? And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He said, be fruitful and multiply. I don't know if you paid attention during this time, but there's actually two commands that Genesis 1 gives us, and they both make sense if we can take a step back. The first one is he gives us dominion, and as we talked about dominion, it was just this, you know, this earth has been given, it's been made, everything is for you, right, to use and all its glory to use for your happiness. It's all about you, right, but it's not only about you, because I want you to care for it and take care of it in such a way that it's also there for your kids and for your grandkids and for your great-grandkids and all the generations to come after. So it's all about you, except it's not all about you, right? It's both of those things. It's all about you because it's there for your blessing, but it's also, there's a responsibility to make sure it's there for the people that come after you. The same thing with this one is too, having kids all the way through scripture, it's talked about as a blessing. And then anybody who's had kids, mostly it's a blessing, right? It's an awesome thing. They're amazing. We get to watch them grow up. We get to look, see them learn things, turn into these little people, and then grow up, and then we get excited about seeing what direction they're going to take in life. And sometimes we're, because of sin, like we're burdened by some of the choices, right? But most of the time, we just look at our kids, and we're proud of them, and we're thankful for them, and all those different things. So this kids thing is for us, and most parents have kids because they want to have a family. But it's also about the future generations that follow. God set up two systems at the very beginning, one for us to take care of it, another was the other one being for us to populate for generation and generation after generation. And both are important. You know, God put in us this desire to have family. And from generations, I mean, and throughout most of world history, this has not been an issue. In fact, for all of American history, this has not been an issue. In fact, there's a fertility rate, I guess, rate that you have to repopulate your country. It's 2.1. And for all of America's history, we've been above 2.1. We've been one of the countries that people have talked about through most of all of our lives as being one of the ones of repopulating the earth. That and a lot of the Asian countries and stuff like that. But in 2020s, during the height of COVID, and 2023 in particular, that changed for America for the first time. And we fell below that 2.1% rate to, in 2023, 1.6. And why that was such a concern for not just Americans, but should be for the world, is this isn't new. For 30 plus years, China's been struggling for this. They went to that one-child policy way back in the day, and it almost killed their country. They've been working like mad, trying to figure it out, trying to bring in immigration, trying to do all sorts of things to make sure en masse that dumb policy that they had way back in the day. Russia has been dealing with it for the last 20 years, where they fell below that poverty line. You ever listen to Putin and some of his narratives toward his own country? He's always encouraging people to go out and have fun. He doesn't care if you're married. He just wants you to have kids, you know? And so they stopped, by and large, some of the adoption policies that they had toward other countries because they want to keep them in country now. Europe about 15 years ago fell below that fertility rate line, and now America has too. It's just interesting. From the very beginning, God says, these are the two systems I want you to keep in place. In 2025, we're struggling. We're struggling to keep them in place. And not only has this affected families, right, but it's affecting our world as well in ways that have unintended consequences moving into the future. The reason countries get concerned about this is that if you don't have a group coming in, who's going to pay for the retirement of the old folks? I don't know, is the question, right? And who's going to do the work? And who's going to provide the greatness of the country? And who's going to accomplish the next big thing? And the answer is, I don't know. And so it's a concern for countries, but it's also a concern for God. He said, I put this into place. It's for your enjoyment. I'd love for you to have kids. It's an awesome thing. But it's not just about you. It's about the sustainability of the world. It's also a command for every marriage. It's also a command. Now, it's interesting. We live in a society, I said, in 2023 that fell below the fertility rate line. And as you go, Pew Research did this poll, and they asked the kids or the younger people today, why don't they want to have kids? And they came up with five big reasons. 57%, so more than one out of two, said, because we just don't want to. So they unpacked that a little bit. They looked at, we didn't want to be lousy parents. And that makes sense, I guess, a little bit. You had a generation in the 50s that started introducing divorce into our culture. And so no longer was it just the nuclear family, but you had a lot of blended families that were going on. That continued into the Gen X years as well, except now it wasn't just one blended family. It was also they got remarried and remarried and remarried. And so you had multiple grandparents and multiple situations. And then in the millennials, what they struggled with is as they began to go out into the field, they said, well, we just want to have the kids. We don't even want to get married anymore. So they would have kids with one father and another father and another father, and they weren't even bound by the marriage thing anymore. And that was about 15 years ago. That became vogue, and you have lots of kids having kids today without a father, without a marriage license, without that commitment in place, and that has messed up the kids in a different way. And so now you have kids growing up in these worlds, and it's no wonder they're looking at this going, oh man, I don't want my kids to experience what I experienced. Instead of the blessing, they see the pain, right? And instead of the cohesion and the security and the things that family are supposed to bring, they feel some of the loneliness and the uncertainty. Long term, also, they just don't want the commitment, they say. This is the least committed group that we've had coming through the pipes, right? And And they just don't want a commitment that lasts and lasts and lasts. They're not sure that they're up for that task. The second one was 44% said they want to focus on other things like career and travel. In a sense, they want to focus on themselves. And so you have this narcissistic bent that's built into the kids. And 38%, the third reason, concerns about the state of the world. To be honest, there's a lot of concerns about the state of the world today. But I'm guessing in the 50s, too, there was, too, as World War II was happening. And I'm guessing even before that with World War I and on throughout our country's history, when we sustained that fertility rate of above 2.1, there's been concerns about the state of the world. The fourth reason was can't afford to raise a child, 36%, so a little over one-third. And that makes sense. Since COVID, like, prices have shot up, right? The inflation went crazy for that period of time. They estimate that every kid costs about $300,000 now by the time they're all done. I'm assuming a lot of that's college. I don't know. But the reality is, there's a lot of concerns that I'll give you the fifth one, the concerns about the environment. And they kind of, I guess, in their view, the lousy job we've done at being the caretakers of this world. But you listen to all these concerns and we get them to different extents, and yet God's command still is be fruitful and multiply. It's a command that he's never taken away. It was reinforced again after the flood. It's still in effect today. It's still his plan for repopulating the earth. It's still his plan for the family, which is the basis of not just community and government, but it's the basis for all of community organizations, period. He has a plan for this. And as we kind of go our own way, again, God created things to be perfect. And when we kind of decide to do our own thing and create something new, it always ends up being a little less than, and always, always, always with unintended consequences. And so he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, which is the second command, right? Have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds and over the heavens and over the living things that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with its seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. I have a good friend who's a vegetarian. He said, see, right from the beginning, everybody was a vegetarian. And that's true, it was. Death didn't enter the picture until after the fall, and so you didn't get to have a hamburger until after the fall, which is a mixed blessing, right, because of the cholesterol. But anyway, before the fall, everybody was a vegetarian, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, he says, it was very good. He looked at everything, all the systems that he had put into place, everything for us, everything that created this vast nursery for his people to be born into, to live into, and just have a relationship with him and moving forward was perfect, and he loved it, and it was on purpose. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And whether you hold to the sixth day of creation or not, I'm not sure it's a salvific issue, but the reality is he takes pains in Genesis to reinforce this again and again and again, that he has the power, that he has the wisdom, that he has the will to do it in 6 days, and he uses it as a model even for the Sabbath moving forward. In fact, that's what we get into in chapter 2. He says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work and all that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Holy means to be set apart, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. And so again, he uses the six-day creation. He says, this is the way I want you to live too. I need you to take a day off every seventh day. And we're here in America, and we're like, whoa, 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 6 days, that's a lot. So we're doubly blessed in America, right? We get 2 days off every week. That's awesome, okay? So we got 2 days to do this. But he talks about taking a Sabbath. And I want to talk about the Sabbath just real quick, because it's not something we talk a whole lot about. And as a result, I think a lot of people miss its purpose and actually miss doing it altogether. So to start, I'm going to start with chapter 2. It says here that day is to be set apart as a holy day, as a day that's different from the other six. Right, they used to, when I was little, we had blue laws, and so we couldn't go shopping at the grocery store on Sunday because it wasn't open. And it was, so you had to go shopping the other 6 days. But because we're so wise, we said, let's do errands all 7 days. And so we've changed things now. I don't know that that's for our good. But it's supposed to be a day that's just different from the others. And so as we take a look at this, the Sabbath, Jesus says, was designed for man, for you, and not for him. And so the Sabbath's all about you. It's not only for you, but it's all about you. It's about you to recharge, to re-energize, to get right. And I want you to think about all the different ways that he means that. Physically is the one that we usually think of, right? Taking a rest. But emotionally and mentally and relationally and spiritually. So it should be a day that we get close with God, right? Where we remember his promises, that he's got us, right? As we're going through all our struggles and all our problems, that he's with us, that he's working all things for our good and his glory, that he forgives us and the mess that we've made of things, that he gives us second chances and new beginnings and all those different things. It should be a day that we work on our relationships. If we're struggling with our spouse, you know what Sunday should be about? Reconciling that relationship, because that relationship not working is what's killing us the other 6 days of the week. On the Sabbath, we're supposed to get that right too. We're supposed to have those conversations, maybe go to counseling, doing whatever it takes to reconcile and work through those issues as a married couple. If you're struggling with your kids, the Sabbath should be all about fixing that relationship too, spending time with them, having those deeper conversations, maybe having those hard conversations, working through those issues so that you're right with your kids. You could extend that to your neighbors and so forth. If you're stressed out, if you're burdened, if you're depressed, it's the time to work on your emotional issues as well. And a lot of that's reminding ourselves of God's promises, right? That he's got us. God brings more peace than anything else that we could attempt or pursue. He's the one that reminds us that he's got us, that he's working all things for our good, that he has the power to overcome, that he is the God of miracles, that he is the God that can. He reminds us every single moment that everything he's put in place is for us and that he loves us as his kids, and he has that same interest as we have in our kids for our blessing and for our good. It's a day that we go through those promises and we remember that God's got us as we're going through. Now, let me just ask you, every 7 days, could you use a me day where you just focused on your stuff and got it right so that you didn't have to carry it into the next day? The answer is yes. Not that we're a mess, you guys are awesome, but the reality is we could absolutely use those days to just get ourselves right. If we have those labor-filled jobs, we take a nap. If we have those sit-down jobs, maybe we go for a hike. You know, we do those things that restore and re-energize. We repent. Man, the Sabbath should be about forgiveness, not just us receiving it, but us giving it so we can fix all those relationships that are just broken right now. And imagine if we would use the Sabbath as that, right? A day to fix stuff. Can you imagine how much happier we would be going into Monday? Unencumbered by the stresses of our relationships, unencumbered by, I don't know, our depression or our worries or anxiety, unencumbered by all that junk that we've been carrying around. It'd be a life difference, right, moving forward. And that's what he wants the Sabbath to be about. I some questions when I was doing confirmation back in the day, says, does it have to be on Sunday? And the answer is absolutely no, because the disciples even, they changed it from Saturday, which it had always been on, to Sunday. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And they wanted to make that the set apart day, the holy day to be celebrated every week. Does it have to be a 24-hour period? And I've heard rationale on both sides of this, but the reality is that God seems to suggest that. He does. And it was certainly a 24-hour people for the nation of Israel and for the disciples and for the apostles and for the early church. So I'd say at a very minimum, he encourages that 24-hour span. And something says that if he encourages that 24-hour span, that maybe he knows something that we don't, that maybe we just need a day to figure stuff out every single week. A day that we focus on fixing our relationships, a day that we focus on our relationship with him and remember, a day that we focus on our health, a day that we just refocus so that we get right for the rest of the week. What do we do on it? All the things that help us get it right, right? And that could be drastic stuff. If we really need to go to counseling, maybe we go to counseling on Sunday or we set up the appointment at least. If we need to get right with God, we go after church and we spend some time in devotion, re-remembering his promises because we're missing something. The sermon didn't hit us today for whatever reason, but we still need to connect. We still need to remember because we're still stressed out about the stuff that's coming in front of us. We need to take the time to do whatever it is that makes us right. Because recovering from fatigue is certainly part of this, our basic core of restlessness is sin. It's a thing that messes us up, our thoughts, our anxiety, our emotions, our bodies, more than anything else. Satan is just a jerk, let's just be honest. He's called the disruptor or diabolus in scripture. He throws things into temptation and confusion and chaos. He's also known as the great deceiver. And so he confuses us and he disrupts our lives and he tries to get us to believe things that just aren't true. And so he's actively working to complicate our lives. And even when he takes a day off, man, We're just some of our biggest enemies ourselves, and our sin complicates. It always seems to destroy, and we complicate relationships by the dumb things that we say and do, and we complicate situations by the same kind of things, and we're dealing with the temporal consequences of all those things, and we need a new beginning, and we need that fresh start, and we need to know that God's got us, and the only thing that works on all of that is reminding ourselves that Jesus is there, that he forgives, that he heals. And so what do we not do on the Sabbath? Things that cause regression in these areas. Things that make us not ready for the Monday ahead, right? So let me give you an example of that. I have three swimmers that grew up in our house, and so one of the things about swim is that it's sometimes a two-day affair, but it's often a four-day affair. And when I say affair, it's 6 or 7 hours in the morning, and if they make finals, it's another three or so at night, and so it's a full day. And what I realized pretty early on is that I was wiped out on the Sundays that I would take off work to be at a swim meet. I was just wiped out. And you try sitting in 115-degree weather for 10 hours a day or in 40-degree weather where it's raining for 10 hours a day. It just wipes you out. And so what I realized is I had to do one of two things. I either had to change my attitude, which means I could use that time to invest in my family who were all there, right? We could have played games. We could have bonded. We could have had deep conversations. We could have done all sorts of things. I could have made friends with all the other people in all the other tents. I could have been an evangelist, a witness to all of them. I could have been on fire and just shared Jesus with the whole group of people. I mean, I could have just done it differently. Or I could not change my attitude, which is what I did, and I could stop doing swim meets on Sundays. Because I was killing myself, and I was more tired on Monday than I was going into the Sabbath. I was doing it wrong. And on those days, I wasn't connected with God, right, to remind ourselves that he's got me, and I wasn't connecting with myself as I was looking at all my stresses, and I wasn't connecting with my family because I'm grumpy in the morning, and that seemed to last all day when it was 115, and it was just, I needed to do my Sabbath differently because I was doing it wrong. And what God says to us all is that we need a day to figure things out. We need a day to reconnect with him and to reconnect with family and to reconnect with the trust that we have in him. We need a day to find that peace so that when we go in on Monday, it's just different. And so that's one of the things that God encourages. And so the Sabbath is for us. It's not just about us, right? But it's about us. It's for us. It's God's gift. And by extension, the church. The church isn't... We're not a gift to the church, right? The church is a gift to us. It provides us with brothers and sisters in Christ that walk through life with us and remind us that he's got us, right? That remind us that he loves us, that he forgives us, that he's there. It's people that show up at our hospital rooms when we're sick. It's people that show up with meals when we're incapacitated. It's people that mow our lawns when we're just unable. It's people that show up. And the church isn't always perfect at that. Let me be honest. But it's a bunch of people rowing the same direction with us. It's a bunch of people holding to Christ in the midst of this world that we live in. It's a bunch of people that are continually praying for us and reminding us that God's got us. And that's the value of the church. And when we come, we can be that blessing for somebody else, just like they're a blessing to us. And so anyway, he gives us this whole thing. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it, God rested from all the work that he had done on creation. And we get the premise for this or the model for this all back in the creation. And then in verse 4, God moves from the creation at that 10,000-foot level, and he brings it down to one area and one location, the Garden of Eden. It's kind of like he takes a telescope or a microscope or however you want to look at it, but it brings it from 10,000 feet to 5 feet. And he gives the story of the creation of Adam and Eve. And he says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush was on the field, was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. I love that. So prior to the flood, there was no rain, and so God had a different system, like a sprinkler system going on throughout the whole earth. I love that, and they actually put it in scripture because I'm sure that would be one of the first questions. How did things grow if there was no rain? And so God shares. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. In the Psalms, it says that every breath that God gives us is a gift. If you can just take a step back and think about the mightiness of God, right? Every breath that we breathe is his gift. And so it's not just that God put everything into motion at creation, kind of wound it up and said, okay, you go. He's intimately involved in every aspect of its running, even to the point of giving you your next breath. And so if he gives us our next breath, he absolutely is there and sees everything going on in our life. He knows what we're experiencing. He knows the thoughts that are going through our head. He knows the struggles that we're experiencing. He knows the hurts that we faced. God cares about you so much. And if he cares enough about the whole of creation, right? His creation, to give them breath, how much more does he care about you as kids as you go through the day to day? He's just sharing in this, I am intimately involved in everything that's going on in your life. And the Lord God, in bringing it back to the story, planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man that he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the midst of the garden. So I love this picture that he paints. He's kind of making this the nursery of all nurseries, right? The Garden of Eden. It has every plant that you'd want. It has all sorts of fruit trees, apple trees and peach trees. And I don't know, it probably had grapevines there. All the different kinds of things that you can imagine. And it sustained their bodies and it sustained how they worked. And so there was nutrients maybe that they don't have now, or there was different trees. Maybe there was a steak tree, I don't know, a Snickers tree. I don't know. That's my vision of paradise. So the reality is, but there's all sorts of trees that provided for the nutrients of man and woman to survive and to thrive in that environment. And yet God put two unique trees in the midst of the garden that had nothing to do with Eden. He put the tree of life in the garden. The tree of life was something that if you partook of that fruit, you would live forever. Now, that's an interesting thing in light of the fact that we do all live forever, right? We are created as eternal beings, or I guess we're all the eternals in a way, but we're created as eternal beings. We will spend our eternity past this life in either heaven or hell, but we'll live for eternity. We'll continue to go on and on and on. And yet, if they had partaken of this tree of life, they wouldn't have to go through the death of this life to pass on to the next. Just imagine that. This whole idea of death wouldn't have been introduced. We wouldn't have to grieve the people for moving on. They would just exist and continue to exist forever and ever and ever. But they're in the garden, they have these two trees, and that's the tree that will allow them to pass through one of the biggest fears in this life, one of the things that ends so much of this life and passes on the next. It was right there in front of them, and they just said, we don't need it. But when you're in your 20s, you think you're indestructible anyway, and it's not really on your mind, living forever, because you already kind of think you are, and so they didn't partake of the fruit. But then they put this other one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It sounds kind of like a cool tree, like, wow, if I partake, I'd really understand good in every situation and evil in every situation, and wouldn't that be cool? And I could protect myself from so many things, and I'd be so wise. And if you take a step back, by not partaking of the fruit, you're being good, and partaking of the fruit, you're being evil. And so at the very partaking of the fruit, you're learning the difference between being obedient and disobedient, between being good and evil. God goes on in the next few verses to say, don't eat of this tree because it will kill you, right? But he's essentially just saying, don't eat of the tree because I told you. And you ever ask your parents why? And they said, because I told you so. This kind of God saying, just don't eat of the tree. Right? Bad things will happen. Just don't eat of the tree. Just trust me in this. Don't do it. Now, think about how many of you guys have had kids, and in that nursery that you did, especially for your firstborn, maybe you did for all of them, you're a good parent if you did for all of them, right? But you have this amazing nursery. How many of you guys put something that could kill them in that room? Just show of hands. I mean, no, we didn't. We even covered the plugs with the baby proofing and all that kind of stuff. We even put stuff around some of the sharp corners to make sure if they bonked their heads, you know, they wouldn't get hurt. We did all sorts of stuff in that baby's room. But God, right in the middle of this garden, this paradise, puts a tree that could kill him. And he just says, don't eat of that fruit and you'll be okay. Don't eat of that fruit and you'll be blessed. Just don't eat of the fruit. Martin Luther, the kind of the head behind the Lutheran Church, or the reason the Lutheran Church started way back in the day. He always imagined Adam and Eve coming to worship in front of these two trees to say, we trust you, God. That's why we're not going to eat of the fruit. Imagine the tree of the knowledge of good and evil being right behind us and us coming to worship. And even though it looked really good, like it would be a great lunch or something like that, we're like, we're not eating that fruit because we love you, because we trust you. Jesus even says, if you love me, obey my commands. That's what it means to love him, to trust him, to be obedient to him, right? It's all about trust. And as we look at our kids, I mean, wouldn't we say the same thing? If you love me, for heaven's sakes, please do what I say, right? Things I'm asking you to do are for your own good, whether you see them or not. Like, please, if you love me, if you have any respect for me at all, child, please obey me. And so he put this tree in the middle of the garden so that they could worship him, essentially. Because he wanted people that would love him. I mean, truly love him. If he didn't give them the opportunity to not love him, then it wouldn't be true love, is it? I mean, the fact that somebody stood before some of us, right, and said, I do, and giving the rest of their lives to us, if you're a guy, it freaked you out. You're like, wow, she's really pretty, but she's not thinking this all the way through. Like, it's me, you know? And remember, we don't say anything because we're so grateful she's standing there and she's actually saying, I do. We're so happy. But the reality is that, I forgot my point with that. I got so into that story. Anyway, we're going to move on for a second. I'll come back to it if I remember. And the Lord commanded, verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. There is where there is gold, and the gold of that land was good. Bdellium and onyx stone were there. The name of the second river was the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in a garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It's part of that dominion purpose. And Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For on the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Again, I love this picture of this tree because it's like so many of the other things that God shares in Scripture. He says, trust that I'm working all things for your good and in my glory. Can you imagine if we could just trust that? Then in every bad thing, we would know that somehow there's a silver lining, that somehow God's going to take this manured pile, right? I may have created it, I don't know, but somehow he's going to take this and he's going to work it out for my good and his glory, somehow. And there may be a season here that it's just going to stink because I really blew it or I really messed up. I went against his will in all sorts of ways. Bad things are never God's will. They're called sin, rebellion against God. That's never part of God's will. God's amazingness is that he can take even our sin, even our blunders, even our horrible decisions and somehow work them for our good and his glory, which doesn't make them good. It just makes him awesome. But if you imagine how much peace we would have if we could just have that hope? Can you imagine the peace that we'd have if we would just remember that he's with us, that he's got us when things are scary, when we don't know what to do, when we don't know if we can handle the situations? Can you imagine the peace and the strength that we'd have if we would just remember that he's there? Can you imagine the peace that we'd have if we actually could believe that we are forgiven? They talk about a freedom that happens when you're forgiven, right? Because you don't have to carry that burden anymore. You don't have to beat yourself up anymore. You don't have to carry the resentment anymore. That forgiveness is a powerful thing that releases us, both in helping us forgive other people, but also releases us from feeling guilt anymore. And it gives us the power, the freedom to move on from our life beyond that and move on as if it's never happened. Now you still have to deal with the temporal consequences, but you have a different strength to deal with them because you're not keep beating yourself up. Can you imagine the peace and the strength that you'd feel if you actually could trust that you are forgiven? This tree is no different. It's sitting there in the garden, and God just says, trust that if you don't eat of this fruit, you are blessed. Trust that I've got you. Trust that every need that you have will be fulfilled and addressed. Trust me in this. It's just there so I know that you love me. That's the only reason it's there. I just don't want a bunch of robots in heaven. I want people to actually care about me, trust me, and obey me. Please be those people, right? Now, if you were in your nursery back with your kids and stuff like that, and you had this tree that looked amazing, so a Snicker tree or something like that in your kid's room, how long before, even though you told your kid not to have it, or chocolate chip cookie tree, whatever, you told your kids not to eat of that tree, how long before they ate of that tree? Answer, as soon as they could get out of the crib. You know, I mean, that's the answer to that. So anyway, this tree's in the garden, And it's a way for them to show love and trust in God. And every day that they trusted him, their needs were provided for, they were cared for, they walked with God in the cool of the day. Life was at peace. It was a good place. Then the Lord looked down and he said, it's not good for man to be alone, and we'll get into that more next week, but there's a whole bunch of stuff on that that we'll get into. But I just want you to just take a step back and think about this amazing, nursery that God provided for. Everything that you can imagine was provided. He walked with you in the cool of the day. You had personal relationship with God. All you experienced was love. There was no hurt. There was no pain. There was no sorrow. There was no anxiety. There was no worry. There was none of the things that consume so much of our life. It sounds awesome, right? And all God said to sustain this way of living is, just trust me. Just trust me. And even in this broken world that we live in, the more that we trust our God, the more peace he gives us, the more freedom he gives us, the more strength he gives us. It's a different way of life, but it's an awesome life. And so more and more, God just calls us to trust him with the more. Trust him with the more and experience more peace and more joy and more strength and more helps in your life. That's his call to us. In those moments, we get those snippets of heaven on earth, don't we? We get that peace that doesn't make any, that surpasses all understanding, we say, right? We get that strength when we don't think it's possible. We get that hope to keep on going when nobody else has any hope. It's a better life. And that's my encouragement today. Let me pray. God, we love you so much. You know, as we go through this story, there's just so much in here, Lord. And yet you remind us all the way through that you've got us, right? I mean, and that everything's about us, but it's not only about us, right? That's what so much of this is. And you put this whole place, this earth in place to take care of our needs and to sustain us as we go through this life. You sent Jesus ultimately, Lord, to do the same things for our inner soul. To provide that forgiveness because we mess things up all the time. To provide that strength because life is hard and we need that energy to keep on going. To provide that hope because without that hope, everything is lost. To provide the reality that you've got us as we're going through this life. And then we come on Christmas, Lord, we come to celebrate that child that you sent because he began that whole process of giving us back these slices of heaven, of giving us back that pathway to heaven. And so we celebrate Jesus and we thank you for him this day. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.